Good evening, boys and girls, men and women, ladies and gentlemen. We're in John chapter 8. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll see what we find tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for leading us, guiding us, and for giving us the scriptures. We ask that we may understand it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 8, verse 1. It's kind of a sad way to start a Bible study because what we're looking at here in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, actually the last verse in chapter 7, is a disputed portion of Scripture. Not disputed in interpretation, but disputed in its very presence in the Bible. And I know it doesn't sound very encouraging coming from a Bible teacher who's always defending the integrity of the Word of God and the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of how it was written to take a portion of Scriptures and say what I'm about to say. And if you look at how many guys got an NIV Bible, not that that's anything good or anything, but I know in the NIV Bible it says right there, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. Meaning it is in your text because of two reasons. It is in the text of the Bible with that distinction because of the Catholic Latin Bible. It was in, by the time Jerome got around to translating it from the Greek into the Latin, and that became the official Catholic Bible for the next 1,500 years. In fact, that's what it is today. It's based on the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, around 400 A.D. And because the King James was based on a lot of the Latin manuscripts and it came out of that age, it's in the King James. But any time before 400, now this is not like my preference, but the people that are defending this are going to be Catholics because of Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation, and the King James only crowd, or people that hold to the King James. And they will say this is absolutely Scripture. Once you get out of the King James only group and the Catholics, and you get out into anybody else that is looking at Scripture, they're looking at it and saying it's not in any of the ancient manuscripts in the first or the second century, or the ancient manuscripts in the second century, or even in the third century. In fact, the first 500 years of Bible manuscripts, it shows up in one manuscript. And then when it does start to show up, this portion of Scripture appears in five different places in the Bible where they place it. I can tell you those right now real quickly. The first place, well, where you've got it right there, is at the end of chapter 7, verse 52. The next verse begins the disputed portion of the Scriptures. The next place is also in chapter 7, verse 36. You can look over there where all of a sudden they just put it in there. In some manuscripts. Other manuscripts, it shows up in chapter 7, verse 44, or comes right after that. Some of them have got this story at the end of the book of Genesis. Isn't this a great way to start Bible class? It's like, I'm sorry. I mean, that's where we're at tonight. Some manuscripts have, and when you say manuscripts, we're talking about those first 500 years of where people were copying it. It doesn't show up here, and then after 500 years, all of a sudden, it pops in. But it doesn't pop in right here. It pops in anywhere in chapter 7. Also, it is pops in at the end of the book of John. The whole book of John is written, and then all of a sudden, oh, yeah, there was a woman who was brought before Jesus, and he drew in the dirt and said, throw the first stone if you want to. And they put that's the last thing you read in John. Sounds like what? Sounds like an appendix. Like, here's the book, and oh, by the way, here's a little reference just in case we don't want to lose it. The other thing it shows up in is in Luke chapter 31 after verse 38. It shows up in Luke in the manuscripts. And as it all kind of settled out, this is where it was put in the modern translations. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about if again, I'll tell you what I think and what I understand about this, and you are free and you've got to think on what you believe about this. But what it appears is that this is a historical event that took place because of what happened. Because it wasn't lost. John even says in this book, Jesus did many other things that were not in this book. So there's all kinds of things that Jesus did. We don't know a lot of them. A lot of them show up in apocryphal writings and pseudo writings and things by the Gnostics. But they made stuff up, like when Jesus breathed on a clay bird when he was a boy and it flew away. That's that's clearly fabricated. We can see that. But this portion right here that we're looking at tonight, just briefly, appears to be not in the original writing of John. In fact, and I can't do this myself, I don't have the Greek background, but when you go through and look at the Greek and look at the words that's all put together, it's not even written by John. It's not even the same style of Greek. It's a different word, it's a different vocabulary, but it matches with Luke. It sounds like something Luke would have written. And it does appear in some of the Luke manuscripts. But what most scholars believe is that this is a historical event that really took place, but it was not placed into any of the Gospels. It was something that was told, was carried on down through the teachings, and eventually became part of the church tradition, so much so that they felt they needed to put it in. So, the point here, it's not in the manuscripts. And if you're going to base your Bible on the most, again, here's the debate. If you're going to base your Bible on the most ancient manuscripts, those that are the closest to the originals, so we're talking about the first 400 years of church history, this isn't there. But if you base it on your favorite Bible translation, Latin Vulgate or the King James, it pops in about 500-600 A.D. And then you start the argument, well, what's better, later? Some people say, well, those later manuscripts around 600-700 A.D., this is out of when we did apologetics, they say those are the pure manuscripts. The others were defiled, and that's why they didn't use them, the earlier ones. Now, the problem with that statement, just real quickly as we bore you with this information, is that if this story was authentic and was in the original gospel when it was written, the problem comes, none of the early commentators commentated. Meaning when they discuss the book of John and they write about it, they don't talk about this story. So one, it's not in the ancient manuscripts, nor is it in the Bible teachers that were giving commentary on the scriptures in those first centuries. They don't even talk about it. You do get a guy by the name of Papias, who is one of John's disciples, along with Polycarp, Ignatius. Papias was one of those guys that was trained by John, apparently. We don't have any of his writings, but we do have many quotes of other people quoting Papias. Do you understand what I just said? His writings are gone. We don't have anything Papias wrote, but we can build a lot of the things that Papias wrote because everybody's quoting from him. Someday we may find some of Papias' writings. But in some of Papias' writings, he does write this. He writes this. Papias expounded another story about a woman who was accused before the Lord of many sins, which the gospel, according to the Hebrews, contains. That is a quote by Eusebius, writing in 300 A.D., or 350 A.D., quoting Papias, whose book still existed in 350 A.D., about what Papias, one of John's disciples in the early 2nd century, wrote about the woman who was brought before Jesus. He wrote that Papias expounded another story about a woman who was accused before the Lord of many sins, which the gospel according to Hebrews contains. That's the closest thing you've got. One, he says it's in the book of Hebrews. Two, he says a woman was brought who was accused of many sins. So it could be, but that's the closest thing you've got in those first years. So what we're looking at, I think, and I'll quit now, and we'll look at what it says, is we're looking at something that I'm going to have to take the stance that this portion of Scripture, and I hope you don't hate me for this, is not in the canon of Scripture. It's not in the authoritative part of Scripture. Because it was never in there in the first 500 years. If you say, but it's in my Bible. It's in my NIV Bible. Cross off that little mark. I ain't going to believe that earliest manuscript. Cross that off. This is in my Bible. It's in my King James Bible. My friends, that go ahead and do that. But what you're basing it on is your Bible, your emotions. This is what I want to believe. And you're not basing it on the academics of where this came from. In other words, if you're going to accept this scripture because it appears in the manuscripts by 400-500 AD, listen, now you're pushing, again, I'm not going to be critical of the Catholics, but now you're pushing the idea of what the Catholics believe, and they believe that church tradition is as strong or stronger than scriptural authority. I know you're a Bible person. I hope you think I'm a Bible person. But as a Bible person, this portion of Scripture doesn't show up until 500 AD. But it's in there, I'm going to accept it. Listen, by 500 AD, a whole lot of other stuff was coming into the church too, and the Catholics accept it based on church tradition. This is the way we've always done it. If you're going to start playing that game, you're getting on some very thin ice. So I, as a Bible teacher, have to say, this is not in the canon of Scripture. This is not authoritative, nor do we want to base doctrine on this. But Jesus did many things that are not recorded in the Gospels, and this is one of them that appears to have been handed down through John, through Papias, up through church history, and eventually they says, let's put it in the Bible. So I have no doubt that something very similar to this happened, if not exactly like this. But I cannot say it happened exactly like this because now I'd be in violation of what I believe to be Scripture that is without error and is accurate. And this is now just a historical portion added into the Scriptures. Why would this even be questioned? One of the reasons why in the early church this may have been held back and kind of put on the back shelf, even though it's absolutely true, is because in the early church, just like all ages, they had things that they were overzealous in. Again, this sounds strange. But one of the things that they were very, very zealous about was sexual sins. Not in the positive sense, but in the negative, no. In fact, virginity was promoted in the early church as one of the highest values, the virtues that a person could have, is to remain a virgin throughout their whole life. As if that was very, very important. Now, there's a difference between being sexually immoral and honoring virginity. And in this case right here, even Paul warns of people who would celebrate certain things such as abstaining from certain foods because look how holy I am. I don't even eat popcorn. Or, oh yeah, well guess what? I'm a virgin and I've never even thought about sex. It's like, wow. You are so holy. And that became kind of an elitist group of, I don't eat these foods, I don't participate in this, and I'm still a virgin. And they'd go through their life claiming that as some spiritual power. And so in the early church, sexual sins were very, 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 very negative. They didn't even want to talk about it, and virginity was exalted, which would indicate Jesus dealing with a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery saying, hey, if you're without sin, throw the first stone. And Jesus appears to have a kind of a slightly less adamant view of sexual sins. He just lets the woman walk away and only doesn't even counsel her. Just says, go and sin no more. And went his way. It's like in the early church, that would have been a very, very loose attitude towards sexual immorality. And so that may be playing into this whole thing too on why this portion of Scripture was not really in the early church and all of a sudden they loosened up and they brought it back in and it may be absolutely accurate. So let's look at it. You say, well, why? Because it's in my NIV Bible, and the NIV Bible is always correct. No, but anyway, you've got it right here. Does anybody have any questions on that? Does that kind of float? I mean, I'm teaching you some information. You disagree with that? Go do a word search on or internet search on this. You can find any opinion you want on the internet and say, that's what I believe. You can build your little arsenal of weaponry against what I've said, or for what I've said, or change. Okay, let's read it. In this whole thing, chapter 8, we're eventually going to get into the chapter, and Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's still that same time we were at last week, still same place. It says, then after Jesus got done teaching in verse 52, they said, I'll read verse 52, verse chapter 7. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. That's the authority speaking to some of the people, the Nicodemus and some of the people there that were supporting Jesus. Well, then it says, then each went to his own home. It would indicate the Sanhedrin went back to their own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And that sounds normal. The Sanhedrin would have gone to their homes. Jesus, like throughout the Scriptures, goes up to the Mount of Olives where they had a place. They went to the place of the press where Gethsemane was going to be at, the Olive Press. Verse 2, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts. there's nothing wrong. See what I'm saying? There's nothing in here that we can say, that's not good doctrine, that's not good Bible, that's really strange. It all fits. It's just not in any manuscripts in the early church. At dawn, he appeared again at the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now, this just forms all kinds of images in your mind. Here's the Pharisees. And early in the morning, they bring a woman and bring her in front of Jesus. We caught her in the very act of adultery. I mean, your first question has to be the question is always brought up at this point. How can you catch a woman in the act of adultery by herself? It's like, where is the other component of this sin? Well, he probably got away. Or, as you read through this, again, we don't know. I don't know why they just brought the woman. Maybe the other guy was faster. Maybe this was a setup. Maybe this was a setup, and it appears it's clearly a test of Jesus, trying to put Jesus on the spot. Now, you know where they're heading with this. They're heading to the place where they're going to put Jesus, who some people think is the Messiah, and the Messiah is the judge who's going to rule the world and make all the decisions. They're going to bring this woman who is guilty of violating the law of Moses in front of the Messiah for judgment. And the people are going to be watching. Now, the people may think they're ready for the Messiah, but when they see the Messiah follow through on the law of Moses and stone this woman to death, I'm not sure we really want the Messiah if he's going to handle the case like that. But if he doesn't handle the case according to the law of Moses, well, then clearly his claim to be Messiah is invalid. So he's either going to have to come down as the Messiah and judge this woman, or he's going to have to back off and stay in good standing with the people, in which case he's violated the law of Moses and nullified him as his claim. That's their reasoning. So with that idea, they probably could have just created the situation. And the guy would have been one of their buddies working the scene, getting the woman in a position of saying, ha, caught you! There you're in the act of adultery. And then bring her out. The teacher of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, now you understand, he's in the temple. The place he's teaching would be in probably the court of the women where they bring the money and make offerings. So he's probably out there where they're teaching. A crowd is with him. And all of a sudden, here they come. They bring this woman up, interrupt the teaching and say, we need a decision. I got to mention this so I don't forget. Jesus, at this time in history, has, again, understand what he has no authority. He is not the civil government. Jesus Christ, who is God, who established nationalities, he established governments, has handed the jurisdiction over to men from the book of Genesis chapter 9. The government will be ruled by men. Well, Jesus, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is going to rule the earth. But he, it says in Galatians, was born of woman under law. Jesus is a subject of the Sanhedrin who is under the rule of the Roman Empire. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus isn't the governor. Jesus isn't the emperor. Jesus is a Jewish man from Galilee under the law both of Moses and the law of Rome and the law of the Sanhedrin. And for Jesus to say, this is what we are going to now execute this woman, would be nothing more or nothing less. It would be murder. It would be inappropriate for Jesus to act as the Messiah at this point and bring judgment because it is not his place. Do you understand what I'm just saying? It's like me pulling somebody over speeding. Beep, beep, pull over and give them a ticket. Well, even if I did give them a ticket, even if they apologized, even if they sent their money in and paid the fine, they'd go, what is this? Galen can't. Yeah, but Galen, he always drives the speed limit. He's the watchkeeper of the highways. Hypothetical. It would be, I can't give someone a ticket. Even with my best, even if they're wrong and I've got the best intention, I've got no authority. Jesus, who is not even comparable to me in that case right there, because he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, is not in that position. Somewhere in the books here, I think it's Luke, a brother comes up to Jesus and says, hey, my father left an inheritance, my brother won't cooperate with me. Will you make a decision? Make him do what's right. And Jesus, who made me Lord and judge? I'm not in charge of this. This is a civil affair. Jesus is not the one who is to make these decisions. Now, when he returns and has the authority given to him by God, he will make this decision. So don't expect Jesus to play the role of the Messiah as the judge here, because he's not. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Then, in case he doesn't know, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. And they probably have stones with them. It doesn't say that. "Now, what do you say?" Now, verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, if you want to start speculating, we can go around the room and everybody can tell me what they think he wrote in the dirt. But I'll tell you first. These are some things that they would... again, first of all, we don't know what he wrote in the dirt. It's not in the story. And so part of the story, or part of the understanding of this portion that we're looking at here tonight, is that Jesus simply bent down and started writing there. First of all, the word "write" there can mean draw, meaning he could have been drawing little stick figures or symbols or a diagram or something to represent whatever he's trying to represent. So it doesn't mean he had to write language, but it does refer to that too. It could refer to that. Some people would say, and these are all speculation, no one knows. Some people say he wrote Exodus 23, verse 1, which says, "Do not be a malicious witness." In other words, what they're doing is they've created a judicial image, but really it's malicious. They've decided to catch this woman. So it's not a fair even accusation. Another thing was that he was just patiently dragging his fingers through dirt. In other words, he may have been egging them on and said, we've caught him. And Jesus just kneels down and starts playing in the dirt, kind of like hoping they all just go away, which would have just encouraged them. "I think we got him. I think we've got him." Could have been. I don't know if I like that one. This is cool. And again, could have taken place. Jesus, because he is God and knows their hearts, just like he knew Nathanael, says, "I saw you sitting under the tree, Nathanael," remember back in John chapter 1, could have maybe just been writing the dirt and either writing words or some kind of symbols, maybe a Hebrew letter to represent something, that as men were standing there watching this, he was writing things down. It's like he wasn't looking at them or taunting them, but he wrote something where he knew something about them. Because by the time when he stands up, they're all pretty sheepish. Whatever happens here, they don't start a riot. When he gets down and looks at them and then bends back down, they all just back away. Meaning, it appears they came in contact with a higher power, the judge himself. You want to start judging? Well, let's see. And started writing something in the ground that may have convicted them. Or we could say, he may have wrote... this is what someone wrote. He may have wrote this out. "He without sin, throw the first stone." So he would have bent down, wrote, "He without sin, throw the first stone." Then he simply stands up and reads what he wrote in the dirt and goes back down and starts writing the dirt. Meaning he wrote it so they could read it, and then he read it to them. He may have written his verdict of death. He may have written as a judge would hand in this, or the jury would, "This is our decision." He may have wrote, stoning or something to this effect. And then, we're now going to do this. We're going to stone this woman. Who wants to go first? Because if you're going to be the judge and jury, the decision is stone her. He's not going to do it. The accusers are. Go ahead. Start throwing stones, you who are without sin. And just the very fact that he followed through. In other words, he may have called their bluff on it. "We want to stone her. Do it." Of course, make sure you don't have any sin, because if you stone her, then I'm going to start finding what we can stone you about. And we just would have stoned everybody there that day. And Jesus would have been the last man standing. So they may have realized that. You understand, this is all hypothetical. We don't know. And I may be just wasting your time. Some people say he wrote the Ten Commandments. That's what you see in movies. He may have just been writing to appear to be things. Oh, I wrote that already. Okay, so there you go. Those are some things that he may have written. Nonetheless, he writes in the dirt. It says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, there you got a little insight, as he's writing, they're still hammering on him. He straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. This is tough. Because what is Jesus doing here? Jesus has got a woman who is guilty. And he doesn't later on say, I'm sorry they tricked you. He doesn't say, I'm sorry they were lying about you. He tells her, he says, go now and leave your life of sin. So in other words, it was like a true accusation. And so when he stands up and says, let him who is without sin throw the first stone, it was one, they were now going to have to take that step and have judged her and throw the stone. And it was for them, it was, what are we going to do? We're just going to start stoning each other. At this, it says, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, that would be the elders, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Shut down Bible class that afternoon or that morning. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she added, or as she said, then neither do I condemn you. See the problem right there? She's guilty, but he doesn't punish her. He says, well, neither do I condemn you. He's not condoning the sin, but he's not condemning her. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And here he says, here's the situation. He's putting her in the same place we saw him put the Pharisees and the Sadducees in chapter 7, and we're going to see again in chapter 8. Listen, they are rejecting him. And he's going to tell them here a little bit in chapter 8, hey, the time is short. I'm not going to be here that much longer, and so you don't have that much time to think about this. Meaning judgment day is coming, but I'm going to leave you in this state to make your final decision. So if he was going to bring judgment on anybody, who should have it had been? The Pharisees and the Sadducees who are rejecting him and blinding the eyes of the people. But he's stepping back and being patient with them. Well, why would he execute this woman who's caught? But this is a sexual sin. You understand what I'm saying? This is a bad sin. Those other guys were just rejecting him as God. Oh, well, wait a minute. Jesus is being merciful with the religious crowd, but he's also being merciful to her, meaning this is wrong. You need to change. She needs to change. But he's not condoning the sin, but he's not going to bring judgment on her that day. He's stepping back saying, you need to change. You need to make some decisions. But that's exactly what he told the religious crowd. He could have brought judgment on them at that very time, but step back and says, you've got to make a decision. I'm going to give you time. So he gives her the advice, or he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now, leave your life of sin. And when it says life of sin in the Greek, that means your habitual sinning. Get out of this. But no, understand, you see Jesus right there? He is the judge. He is the one who's going to bring judgment. And he has got the ability to condemn her. But at this point, he steps back and says, make a change. The Pharisees, he's telling, make a change. He's not saying, I will never judge you, but he's stepping back and showing her the time that they've got. And that's that chapter, that section of verses that we see right there. Great story, fantastic story, shows the character of God, the character of Jesus. But I do not think it's in the original manuscripts, but I do think there's some historical value to it. Okay, chapter 12, or verse 12. This now we pick up, and this is in the ancient manuscripts. Now, when I talk about the ancient manuscripts, we do understand that we have found a portion of the book of John called the John Ryland manuscript. It's only about this big, a 2x3 piece of papyri written on both sides that matches identical. It's in the Greek, and it's in an old, old Greek style. The lettering is old. There's no punctuation, the way the letters are bunched together, it dates the scholars. I mean, not just the Christians, but the scholars dated as early as 111 AD, meaning John the Apostle would have died like 12 years before this. He would have died 98, so 11, 12, 12, 13. It was 13 years. It was a copy found in Egypt. John wrote in Asia Minor. So it was in Ephesus. It was on a different continent, copied within 13 years of John's death. So, and it matches our text today. So when we start criticizing the book of John, you can go back to the first or the second century, as early as 111, and it matches this. So when all of a sudden something pops up in the 5th, 6th century, it's easy to say, man, where's this been? It hasn't been around. So this, what we're going to read now, is in all the manuscripts, in the early manuscripts. It's there, it's solid. So don't let me attack the scriptures here. Chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So when Jesus, again, if the day would have ended, they would have came back and continued teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, he would have come back again to the people, and his message this day, remember, part of the Feast of Tabernacles was the celebration of light. It was part of the way they celebrate. We referred to that last week. And he says, I am the light. They're talking about light here in the feast. He says, I am the light. I am the light of the world. Now, that's an abstract thought. I mean, you hear all kinds of people, what does light mean? I'm going to show you something tonight about the light that I think he's referring to. Again, you got to keep thinking. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Darkness indicates evil and ignorance, especially in the book of John. So what he's saying here, if you will follow me, you will never be in evilness or evil, and you'll never be in ignorance. Instead, you will have this light. And understand, when he talks about light and he talks about life, he's not just talking about that slice that gives us eternal life and we get to go to heaven someday and sit on a cloud. He talks about life. He is life. He talks about the abundant life. And again, this is not a prosperity message. We're all going to get rich. But the idea is the fullness of life that Jesus Christ is. He is not evil and he is not ignorance. Instead, he is righteousness and wisdom combined. And when you put righteousness and wisdom together, you're going to get life and life abundant because that is what this earth, this universe is based on. I'm going to show you. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Oh, no. Genesis 1. We're already in John. Now we're going backwards. Again, you know the story of the 6 days of creation. And on the first day, it says in chapter 1, verse 3, and God says, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, there was morning, the first day. Now, what's taking place here as we read this verse is, as we know, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the universe, and then there's reason to believe in chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, now the earth was formless, the Hebrew word, even in the NIV, here we go back to the inspired NIV version, but you've got down there in the footnotes, even the word where it says, now the earth was, it also could be the word became. That's a Hebrew. That's a Hebrew translation. And it talks about was or became formless, empty, and darkness over the surface of the deep. There you have formless, empty, and darkness. When throughout Scripture, those words refer to judgment. Those words refer to something that God has turned his back on. And you can read it in your traditional sense, and there's nothing wrong with the traditional way of reading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was formless and empty, just this big burp that God put out there. Now he's got to fix this, wow, man, you know, and try and put this thing together. And then in 6 days, he created it, and then he began to shape it. You can go with that. That's very orthodox. It's very good. Or you can see this and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there it was, perfect. But in a process of something happening, it became formless, empty, and it was void of life. It was dark. It was corrupt. It was the ice age. The planet was dead because of sin. That would, where you would insert Lucifer's rebellion, who brought judgment on the universe. God then, again, this is not orthodox. You don't have to accept this, but it does lead to this next verse here. And God then looks down on this mess that has gone into judgment and says, let there be light. Now, he doesn't say, let there be the sunshine, because if you look over into chapter or verse 14, And this is the beginning of the fourth day. And God says, let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night and let them serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. You know, there's the sun. Day four, the sun, the moon, the stars are put in place. So you've got day one, day two, day three, no sun, if you believe the Bible. No moon, no stars, but yet you've got light. But that light is not from the sun. It's just like radiating from. Well, if this is the real physical world, which it is, where's that light coming from? And where did that light go? I mean, was that light just a dim light when the sun came into existence? It nullified this light from the first day? Was it maybe just a little night light or something just to keep God going for like 3 days in the darkness? Sounds more important than that. He separated the light from the darkness. And it was the very first day. It was the first when he came into the earth. At this point, if it's on that original creation, the first thing he does, or if we're talking about a recreation after Lucifer's rebellion, the first thing he brings back and establishes in the earth is light. And now we'll begin. And everything will be based on this light. Now to go to Proverbs, please. Go to Proverbs chapter 8. And we've read this verse. I think we've studied through this verse. And if we haven't, we should have. Proverbs chapter 8. And I'm going to try and make a connection for you. I'm trying to explain to you when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He doesn't mean he's going to show you how to live forever. He's saying, I am the foundation of your entire existence, physically, spiritually, mentally. If you will follow me, I've got all the answers. I've got all the problems managed. You will not be in darkness in any area of your life if you will follow Jesus. He is not just a spiritual leader. He is the foundation of our physical and spiritual universe, our physical and spiritual existence. Now, I'm going to tie Jesus' statement, I am the light, back to day one of Genesis. When God says, let there be light, he was speaking into there the presence of the sun. And from that point on, everything that came into existence is based on his son, which in Proverbs chapter 8, I think, is called wisdom. Okay, read with me. When Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12, I'm going to start there. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. Now listen, this wisdom is a personification of all the virtues of God, of all the character and personality of God. It's a personification of him. I think this wisdom is the second member of the Trinity. I think this is the Son of God, described here in these verses. I think the wisdom, you could insert there for wisdom, light. In the minds of the Hebrew, wisdom was the basis. When you got that over into the Greek world and John begins to write, wisdom becomes light. It's a different word for the same thing. I, wisdom, dwell together with... If wisdom is not God, you read this, wisdom's worthy of being honored, pretty close to being worshipped. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride, arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me. Notice right there is your prosperity verse. See? Bestowing wealth on those who love me. Run out and get rich. And making their treasuries full. So it does affect your life. Your financial wealth is connected to this whole thing if you're in wisdom. Verse 22. The Lord, that word Lord in my NIV is four capital letters, which means that's a translation of the word Yahweh, meaning the covenant God of Israel. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you tie that to Genesis chapter 1, what was the first of God's work? Let there be light. And there was light. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, which would be the 6 days of creation, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began, I was appointed. When there was no oceans, I was given birth. Now, don't let the English translation of given birth get you all messed up. Given birth would be, was placed in existence, was there, in dwelling with God. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Now, if you want the Hebrew straight translation, it means to twirl in a circle. Or writhe, or move around. It's the picture of a woman giving birth or twirling in a circle. This is how the Hebrew imagery comes about. And so it's like, well, giving birth. Meaning right here, he was there in existence. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place. On day four, he was there. When he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, on day two, when he made the sky and put the water above the sky and below the sky, wisdom was there. When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary and the waters could not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then, get this, I was the craftsman at his side. Now you get into Colossians, and guess who's given credit for being the craftsman who made the earth? Jesus Christ created all things. So not only now is wisdom standing there watching, wisdom is now the craftsman who is building and putting together God's planet, God's universe. It is wisdom. I was the craftsman at his side. Placing, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We get to the New Testament. Jesus was the one who put it together. And in Hebrews, he's the one that holds it together. Now, it's hard to imagine Jesus doing, you know, the man doing that. But when you step back and you see Jesus as this personality right here of the wisdom, he is the foundation of everything. He was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in the whole world, and get this one, and delighting after day six in mankind. He says, I was happy. This was my world. I was the foundation. He says, I was the one who had sound judgment and understanding and power. I was the craftsman who put this together, called wisdom here. I believe it manifested in day one when God says, let there be light. And Jesus came back into the picture. Wisdom here. Or then Jesus now says, go back to John. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Now, understand, in my mind, I've got this little Christian image of Jesus being the light of the world. Meaning, here we are in the world, and Jesus is that little light, and you follow Jesus to heaven. You know, he's the light of the world. If you're in darkness, you follow Jesus to heaven. And that's true. But I believe that's a slice of the light. When he says, I am the light of the world, he is saying, I believe in line with Proverbs in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, I am the foundation of your entire existence. Then he goes on and says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. You will never walk in evil. You'll never walk in ignorance. But will have the light of life. And that light of life is not necessarily just the light of life eternal, but life right here. Jesus later on is going to say, I have life and have it abundantly. I will give it to you. I think Jesus is putting himself in a position of claiming, I am the wisdom of which the earth is built on, which I don't think is a stretch. It just takes the Christian image of that slice and paints out, my gosh, Jesus is everywhere. Jesus, the Son of God, the wisdom, the second member of the Trinity, is in chemistry. He's in wisdom and knowledge. He's in finances. He's in relationships. He is the foundation. He delighted in mankind. Anything that mankind can manage to get himself involved in, Jesus is the foundation. So when he says, I am the light of the world, he means I am the basis of everything you will ever come in contact with. My suggestion is follow me because I know what's going on. He designed chemistry. And people say science and Christianity don't agree. That's a ridiculous concept. If there is a creator and there is a creation, of course they got to go together, then the creator understands the creation better than any scientist ever could. In fact, the scientist needs to go to the creator and say, continue to show me your creation. And my friends, that is when the scientific revolution began, was when people stopped getting into superstition. They got about that idea of seeing God or the wisdom of God in everything. That's when science began to advance. And then it advanced so fast they thought they were God. But like we talked on Sunday, those days are reversing. Let's go back to the text, chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Well, this is like a rehash of the last time he was in Jerusalem. Here you are, you're telling everybody who you are. And Jesus is going to agree with them again. You know how the law, we talked about this, the law of Moses, you've got to have two or three witnesses to testify to something. Even the rabbis had in their law, they'd reduce it, you've got to have at least two. You can't accuse somebody of anything unless there's two witnesses. So there was the law from Deuteronomy, then you had the rabbi's tradition, which was two. Verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. Now, when we go back to chapter 5 and we remember how we read that, Jesus talked about how many witnesses there were to him and his claiming witnesses. He said, I testify about myself, but we need something more than that. Then he began to list from John the Baptist to the miracles he did to the scriptures that Moses wrote, saying how many more. He gave like seven different witnesses of who he was. Because he says, it's not valid if I testify about myself. Because, my friends, in that case, there were other witnesses available. John the Baptist, miracles, the voice of God the Father, Moses, scripture, testifying who Jesus was. But in this case, he says, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is valid. Because at some time, when you get to the place that you are the only one who has seen an event. For example, let's say you see some kind of an event. If it's an accident, if it's a crime, you are the only one there. And you testify to it. Is your testimony valid? It has to be. It's the only one we've got. There's no one else in the entire world that could come and testify because they weren't there. We can't recreate it. They missed it. You are the only witness. And Jesus is saying right here, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. He says, I am the only person on earth that has any idea where I was and where I'm going to go back to. He says, I have to testify because I'm the only one that can. He says, well, you need other testimony, witnesses. No one else can. But he goes on, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. He said, I can't wait for you to catch up with me because you'll never catch up. I am the only one that can tell you. I came from heaven. I have been there and I'm going back. And you can believe it or not, but I am the only one that's going to be able to tell you that because I'm the only one that knows that. He says, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. You see what it is right there? I pass judgment on no one. Just to take a break right here. That is why some people think we just got done reading about the woman. It's because they're reading, where do we put this story? Where do we put this? Look and see, there's five different places it shows up. It's not in the ancient manuscripts. Then it shows up by 5, 680, starts showing up, but it shows up in five different places. So obviously it's like people are confused. And even the text isn't always the same. But someone decided, you know where we should put it? You remember that place where he says, I don't judge anyone? There you go. And so they put it right before the story. Potentially. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. He says, wait a minute. He says, I do have one more witness. I do have someone else who can testify. You want two witnesses? Okay, I'll be one, and I do have someone else that testifies that what I do is right. He says, I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. He says, there you go. I'll testify. And the Father who sent me, the one who I as a craftsman at his side in the very beginning, he can testify. And in your own law, it says that two are good enough. Now remember, I told you, Deuteronomy, two or three witnesses. But the rabbis had in their own traditions, two witnesses will work. So when Jesus says, in your own law, he may be referring to the law of Moses, or he may be saying, listen, you guys have even reduced it to two. Two is good enough for you guys in your own law. I'll give you two, me and the Father. There's your two witnesses. Now, remember how he was talking over and above the people when the bread sermon, he was talking up here and they were down here. And even though he was telling them the truth, they could not comprehend it. Same thing here. He's talking about where he comes from, the spiritual dimension, about he can testify because he's been there. God the Father has sent me here. He's talking up here. But guess what? They can only hear it from down this angle. So that he goes on. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then verse 19. Where is your Father? Do you understand? You know what he's talking about because you're a believer. The light of the Spirit is in your life. The Scriptures are open to you. And Jesus is talking about his Father. So now he answers, but where is he at? We'd like to ask him some questions about where you come from. They're thinking, Dad. They're thinking, Joseph. Where is he at? He says, you do not know me or my Father. Now, they're looking right at him. But he says, you don't know who I am, nor do you know my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And that's true. You know the Father. You understand this because you know Jesus, who's led you to the Father and has shined the light of life in your life. You can understand this. If you don't know Jesus, you reject him as the Messiah, you're looking for Joseph. You have no idea of understanding. You've got to accept him first, and then all of a sudden the picture opens up. We're about done. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offering were put, which would be, like I said before, the court of the women. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This kind of leads on to the next part that you're going to talk about. He says, I'm going to go away. Now watch, again. He's going to go back to where he came from. And when he gets done saying that, he says, and you won't be able to come. I'm going to go back to where I came from, but you won't be able to follow because you're going to die in your sin. Because you reject me, you're going to stay down at this level and die in your sin and perish. When he gets done, when he says that he's going somewhere they can't go, they know he's talking about another dimension. They think, I bet he's going to kill himself. It's like, what? They're down here. They have no idea what he's talking about. And we'll pick that up next week as they continue the discussion. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may understand these things. We do thank you for your Spirit and your word and for Christian fellowship. Father, we ask that this church may continue to do the work you've called us to, and each one of us may continue to grow in your love and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Thoughts? Disagreements? Criticisms? Statements of boredom? Okay. Hey, thank you for coming. I'll shut the tape off and you all start asking questions.